I don't think I've ever met anyone who doesn't enjoy a good story. We enjoy stories. Americans pay tens of billions of dollars every year to either watch stories, read stories, hear stories. You know, we don't hear them as much anymore, perhaps, but... And at a basic level, a good story has five elements. Almost every story has all of these five elements. You have characters, you have a setting, you have conflict, you have resolution of that conflict, and you have closure to the story. Now, most, if not all of you, have seen the TV show Andy Griffith, right? Nobody mentioned that one. Did anybody mention that? I didn't get to talk. Somebody just shot somebody, it sounded like, all right? Although, that was more of like a lightsaber thing, but anyways. So, Andy Griffith. So, the episodes usually center around two main characters. Sheriff Andy Taylor and Deputy Barney Fife, yeah. And the setting of the story is what? The ideal town of Mayberry. What can go wrong in Mayberry? Well, a lot does go wrong in Mayberry. And since we are trained in the art of stories, we know that something is going to go wrong. And often things go wrong in Mayberry because of who? Because of Barney. Barney creates the conflict. In one episode, there's a criminal in a jail cell. All right? Criminals in the jail cell. What can go wrong? And as Sheriff Andy leaves, he puts Barney in charge. What does he say? Basically, Barney, don't mess this up. You know, you're in control here. Take care of the situation. Keep an eye on the prisoner. And you just know that Barney is going to do something stupid. That's just the way the show is set up, right? That's the way things work out. The writer has clued you in on what might happen. And it's the center of the conflict. Well, you know, Barney always has a better idea, doesn't he? He knows how to do things. His pride constantly leads to his downfall. And when Andy returns, what does he find? Anybody remember this episode? Barney is in the jail cell, and the prisoner has gone free, right? Well, the true story that we're going to look at today begins in an ideal setting. The setting is just about as perfect of an ideal situation that you would ever want to be in. Every one of us would wish we could live in this ideal setting. But in today's story, there is the possibility for tragedy to result. This potentiality is introduced on page 2 of our story. Well, the Bible is a story, isn't it? It's the most important story ever written. And why is that? It's not just because the story is true, it's because every one of us is in it. When you're born, you enter into the Bible's story. We are part of God's story, and we all hope that the Bible's story ends well. Why? Because we want our story to end well. The true story of the Bible has all of the five elements. It has a setting, it has conflict, it has resolution of that conflict and closure. And the Bible story can be broken down into four main categories. I've mentioned these several times. Creation, or four major events, we could say. Creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Well, creation is the setting of the Bible story. The fall produces conflict. Redemption resolves the conflict, and the new creation is closure to the Bible story. Without a proper understanding of the story of the Bible, the death of Jesus on the cross doesn't make any sense. As perhaps my southern ancestors might say, it doesn't make a lick of sense, all right? Maybe that's the way they talk in Mayberry. In fact, in the creation account, we could say that Easter is foreshadowed. There is a warning or indication of a future event. In the story of the Bible, one of the first attributes we discover about God is His goodness. I'm highlighting God's goodness because Everything hinges on God's goodness. Just like Barney, though, our pride gets us into trouble. We think we have good ideas. We think that we are good. And in pride, we think that our ideas are better than God's. And we learn in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, that God created man in his image and after his likeness. Right? That likeness word is very, very important. Man wasn't God, but man's image was like God. Nothing else was created in God's image except man. After God had created everything except man, in the verses that Joey read, he said, one of the verses he said in Genesis 1:25, that it was good. Then in verse 31 of chapter 1, after man was created, God, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God's creation was now very good because he had put someone with his image on earth. Man. But what was man's responsibility? And when we talk about man, we're talking about men and women, okay? Could say even mankind. But from Genesis 1:26, we learn that God gave man dominion over the earth and told him in verse 28 of chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, be responsible for God's creation and fill the earth with God's image bearers. Man, as God's image bearers, are supposed to reflect God's goodness. Man was created with purpose. Now, most, if not all of you that are here today, have read part of the Bible, at least part of it. Either way, imagine that you're sitting down and you just opened up for the first time. You didn't know anything. You haven't heard anything. A friend gave you this book and said, hey, read this book. And you're going to start from beginning to end, cover to cover, and read it. Maybe not in one sitting, but you're going to start. You're going to read chapter 1 and learn how God created a good world. And in the back of this mind, you're thinking, well, you have this foreboding that something is going to mess up this utopian environment. That's our experience of what happens in stories, right? And you know that something's, you know, maybe that person is reading that story for the first time, and they're like, man, this isn't the world that I live in. You have a foreboding. You're just waiting for conflict. You know at some point in a story that there's usually a Barney-like situation that's going to happen. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you're not there still already, to Genesis chapter 2. And you can find that at least in the Bible that's in the pew on page 2. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, page 2. I'm going to... And keep it open there for a little bit. I'm going to read some verses, and then later on I'll read some more verses. But at first, I'm going to begin by reading verses 7 through 9 and then verse 15. What chapter 2 does is it goes into more detail about God's creation of man and woman. So reading verses 7 to 9 and then 15, Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God... Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To keep the garden meant that man was to have charge of the garden. And some translations even say guard it. We could say that man was created to keep or guard the goodness of creation. Man's responsibility was to keep God's very good creation very good. What had God done? What had a good God done? He created a world without death, without shame, with order and harmony. Man's work was not toilsome. It wasn't burdensome, but it was pleasant. There were no thorns or thistles or dandelions to deal with. God gave man food and everything he needed to live and enjoy life. Man had a great relationship with God and his creation. Adam and Eve had a wonderful marriage. Eve found fulfillment and joy in being Adam's helper, whatever that meant. We're not going to take time to get into that today. But Adam was a loving and caring leader. There was harmony. There weren't any issues with gender identity. The man was satisfied with his manhood, and the woman was satisfied with her womanhood. Wouldn't you want to live in a world without death, without violence, without pain? God created the world, and it was very good. So how do we respond to God's goodness? Well, the overall theme of today's message is this. I didn't put blanks in the overall theme, because sometimes they just repeat themselves throughout. But because God is good, we must always trust that he is good. Because God is good, we must trust that he is good. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself right now, well, I trust that God is good. Well, do you? Now, I guess that for all of us, it would be easy to prove by our thoughts and our actions that we don't always trust that God is good. We trust that God is good when life is good. When something bad happens to someone else, we are sometimes quick to quote, well, God causes all things to work together for good. Well, that's true, but is that the first thing that comes to mind when you experience something that's a trial in your life? We're going to focus on two ways to trust that God is good. First is this. Now, this is, if you're taking notes, it's the first point here. Because God is good, we must trust that his commands are good. So that's the first blank, commands. Because God is good, we must trust that his commands are good. And of course, if we trust that his commands are good, how is that going to play out? Well, we're going to obey them, right? Well, let's look at Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may eat, surely, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Only one negative command in verse 17. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One negative command. Wouldn't it be great to only have one negative command here on this earth, right? Should be a piece of cake. So here is the potential for conflict, and it enters the story of the Bible. Man can be the cause of his own death if he eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God's command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is based upon what? Based upon his goodness. He's giving a good command for Adam and Eve to follow. Even if what is forbidden looks good, is a delight to the eyes, and it's desire to make one wise. This is what Eve thought about the forbidden fruit. Doesn't sin look good on the outside? We should never listen to voices that question God's goodness, question his commands. Voices that might say, why would a very good God withhold something that tastes good, is a delight to the eyes, and is great for making you wise? Why would a good God withhold something from you? Let's also be careful that we don't believe wrongly about God's goodness. Some say that God is good, and because God is good, he didn't really mean what we think he said he meant. The plain words of Scripture, a good God wouldn't cause man to die. A good God wouldn't allow pain and suffering. A good God wouldn't send anyone to hell. What God says he will do, he will do. What God says will happen, will happen. God's word is trustworthy. Completely trusting God is crucial to maintaining our obedience. Do you really believe that all of God's commands are good? Well, how good do you believe that? Do you obey every one of them? Well, Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119, 97 to 98. Oh, how I love your law. And when he's using law, he's talking about scripture, you know, pretty much in total. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. Or in other words, your commandments are always with me. Sometimes we think of commandments as just so negative, but they're beautiful. They're good. The psalmist is saying how beautiful they are. The psalmist makes a steadfast commitment to prioritizing and obeying what God says in his word, what he says and commands. Do you, like the psalmist, order your day thinking about God's word and, you know, thinking about how you can obey him? And we're not just talking about just raw obedience. We're going to get to that in a moment. But our fleshly desires keep us from trusting that obeying God, and there's just nothing more satisfying than obeying God and being in relationship with him. Our pride keeps us from submitting to a good God and obeying his good commands. So we've seen that because God is good, we must trust that his commands are good. Sounds kind of simple, doesn't it? But it's not always so simple to do, is it? Now we're going to see that because God is good, we must trust that his plan is good. His plan is good. God had a plan to rescue man from the curse of death if he failed. Up until now, we've been talking about creation mainly from the perspective of Genesis. Genesis speaks of God as creating the universe. Did you know that the New Testament speaks of Jesus as creating the universe? Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was the triune God's agent in creation. Now, we're going through a fair amount of scriptures this morning. I'm not going to have you turn to all of them just in the interest of time, but I'm going to read for you Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And as I read, listen to how Paul talks about Jesus in terms of an image. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. John 1, 1 to 3, we learn about even more about Jesus. Speaking of Jesus as the Word, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Doesn't it seem like it's like both Paul and John are just, you know, they're explaining it different ways and saying, all right, I want you guys to get this. I want the readers of the Bible to get this. And those two very clear passages, Jesus was not an image like Adam, who was made in God's likeness. Jesus is the image of, as the image of God, is God himself. Jesus was a part of the story before creation. It's a little confusing when it says he's the firstborn of all creation, but remember, Jesus created all things, so that firstborn word there, we're not going to get into that this morning, doesn't mean that Jesus was born in the same sense that man is born. There's no likeness in the wording that Jesus has talked about, is there? Not like Adam, whose image is God's likeness. Jesus is the image of God because he is God. Now this time I do invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. If you're using the Bible that's in the seat, it's page 1159. Chapter 1. Verses 3 through 11. Page 1159, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Now, listen to how God's plan is summarized in these verses. Paul tells us that the solution to man's sin was planned in Christ even before the foundation of the world. God knew whether man would eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he had a plan. And as I read, notice how all the major parts of the Bible story are either directly mentioned or alluded to. The foundation of the world refers to creation. Trespasses are a result of the fall. Redemption is directly mentioned and accomplished through Christ's blood. The new creation is alluded to in terms of an inheritance. Now, maybe you weren't here in recent weeks. I know at least one of you wasn't here in recent weeks, but I'm doing a 4-week Easter series on using the storyline of the Bible. And today we're doing creation, Easter foreshadowed, and then next week we're going to do the fall, and then on Easter we're going to do redemption, and then the week after we're going to look at new creation. And I've got another little title after today is creation, Easter foreshadowed, and I've got Easter in all of the titles. I would give them to you, but at this moment, I don't remember what they are. So I've got it all planned out. So reading verses 3 to 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the scriptures, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The plan in Christ involved redemption through his blood. Christ's blood is the scarlet thread that's woven throughout the story of the Bible. God had a plan if man ate from the tree of death, and it involved a sacrifice of himself. I didn't think I'd be weeping this early in my sermon, but God planned to become a man in Jesus Christ so that he could reverse, so that mankind could live, and so that God could reverse the sentence of death. This would prove that God is good, isn't it? Wouldn't it? But God's plan sometimes includes events in our life that don't look good. Joseph is the prime example of this. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. And what did Joseph say at the end of his story? He says that his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So that we have to entrust every time that we encounter evil or injustice in our lives, that it's not outside of God's plan. Can anyone look at the state of this world and acknowledge that something isn't right? Something's wrong with our world? Bad things happen in the world, and it's not because someone grows up in a bad environment. You know, that's one of the common excuses. Well, they just grew up in poverty or whatever. No, there are people that grow up in poverty that don't become hardened criminals that go around killing and shooting people. It's a false excuse. Bad things happen in the world because people are bad. Mankind can't keep from sinning. We have a sin nature. We're going to talk more about this when we talk about the fall. But the funny thing is, the challenge of the preacher, he's got to preach like the end of the story every week, right? You got to preach the good news. So you kind of have to include some of the elements. Of the storyline of the Bible, or it doesn't make sense. So we have to make a little bit sense of it. So Adam was representative of mankind when he sinned. If I was there, I would have done it. If you were there, you would have done it. We can't say, well, you can't blame it on Adam. And what did Adam do? He sinned in an ideal environment. We can't look to our environment, can we? All you have to do is point back to Adam and Eve. Sin entered into the world, entered into the world wholesale when they sinned, but we would have done the same thing. And I think we need to look at the cross as a symbol of mercy and judgment. Mercy and judgment. Romans 5:8, God shows us his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross, of course, shows that God is a merciful God, but the death of Jesus on the cross shows how serious God is about sin. Sin must be judged, and there are only two choices, right? Two choices. You can trust Jesus as the perfect substitute for your sin, and trust that Jesus suffered the wrath of God that we all deserved in our place. Or your other choice is to suffer God's wrath yourself. As creator of the universe, don't you think that a good God would know what is best for us? The creation theme is throughout the Bible. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by God. God knows what's best for us and what is good. The creation account tells us about what is good and is good for human flourishing, for our happiness. God created us male and female. God created marriage to be good. And he gave it bounds. He made male and female to be married, to multiply and fill up the earth with his image bearers. And to think or practice otherwise is not good. And we need to call it evil. Sometimes we think, you know, we had a Supreme Court nominee. Couldn't even define a woman when she was asked. Well, do you really think that she didn't know what a woman was? The president appointed her. Why? Because he made a promise that he would nominate a black woman, right? So how could she not define what a woman is? Now, regarding any sin, the good news of Jesus Christ doesn't say just stop it. We're not going around, and our message only isn't say, you're sinners, stop it. Well, we do want sin to stop, but that's not the complete message of Jesus Christ. We can't stop evil because it is our nature. We need to be made new. We can't stop. And here's another creation message from 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we accept Christ, we are made new. Then we have the power to say no. And if we aren't saying no, it's because we are not, either because we aren't Christians or because, you know, sanctification takes a while. We are never going to be perfect, all right? But our trajectory in our life should be more and more like Jesus and less like the devil, right? We need to say that. We are given the power to do good and to do what God considers good. And we can't do that without Jesus. No matter how good you look on the outside, we are given the power to overcome sin. Now, I would like to conclude by sharing, this is the real reason why I brought my handkerchief again this morning. I'm going to share part of the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. Who's heard of Rosaria Butterfield? Oh, good. You're going to be in for hopefully a treat this morning. I think Beth has read every book. She's got three books, I think. I've read the first two. And this is, I forget which one I got this testimony from. Now, Rosaria. She's a former lesbian who was made into a glorious new creation by the grace of God. All right? Now, I'm gonna try to power through this thing so I don't turn this into a weeping fest here, but I think this story gives us insight on how a person who is gay or lesbian thinks, and maybe it'll, you know, I know some of you have relatives who live that lifestyle, and perhaps it'll just help you understand them a little better. And listen to this story. She says, "How does one repent of a sin that doesn't feel like sin at all, but rather a normal, not bothering another soul kind of life? How had I come to this place? What is the root of sin? What is the root of the sin of sexual identity? I was a jumble of emotions because, according to the Bible, what I called community, God called idolatry. I did not know what to do. So I prayed the way I'd heard Pastor Ken pray. So I prayed that the Lord would help me to see my life from His point of view. It was then that I noticed it. As I looked around my house, I had dozens of pride posters, t-shirts, coffee mugs. The flag that waved in the breeze at my porch was a pride flag. Pride had become my best friend. In the LGBT world, we define pride, this is interesting, we define pride as a healthy self-esteem. Isn't that what our world is doing today? And that's why they're teaching that you can be who you want to be. They define pride as a healthy self-esteem. Getting back to her testimony now. But something started to crack a little, and I dared just ask the question, was I domesticating a tiger? Without gay pride, where would I be? Where would any of us be? In the LGBT community, the opposite of pride is self-hatred. You can see why pride would be so important to them. But in the Bible, the opposite of pride, I don't know that I would have ever guessed this, the opposite of pride is faith. Think about that. The opposite of pride is faith. I'm not going to make any comment on that except just to throw it out there. You can meditate on that. Then she says, that was when the question inserted itself like a foot in the door. Did pride distort self-esteem the way lust distorts love? I felt convicted by the sin of pride. Pride was my downfall. I asked God for the mercy to repent of my pride at its root. Then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus. We were singing from Psalm 119, 56. Two weight-bearing retaining walls collapsed in my mind. The first wall came crashing down because I had just sung condemnation unto myself. The Bible was not mine. I had scorned it and cursed it and despised it. Here was a shattering second wall. I had read the Bible many times through, and I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I truly wanted both to hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. As an advocate for peace and social justice, I thought that I was on the side of kindness, integrity, and care. It was thus a crushing revelation to discover that it was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king, my savior, my redeemer, my friend, that Jesus. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Here she had some humor here. I lost everything but the dog. Think about that. You know, she's going to go on, but you know, I think that's why, you know, Joey's been doing Revelation, and I'm reading a book on Revelation right now. Have you ever been in this situation where you've done something stupid? Maybe you've put a dent in the car, your parents' car, or one of my brothers, and I don't remember this, doing this kid. Apparently, I threw a skate key at him. Remember the days when you had metal skates? And he had a key, and you know, apparently I threw it, and he's got a scar right near his eye. But how many times do we read scripture and we see Jesus talked about, and one looked like he was slain as the blood of a lamb, you know? We get that picture of Jesus, and we see that, and we're like, oh, yeah, I caused that. You know, that was a result of my sin. And so sometimes I think that when we see those pictures of Jesus, it should humble us, and we should think, yeah, I'm thankful for God's mercy. Well, let me read on her story. She says, of course, there's only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. Repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is the only no shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience, because it proves the obvious, that God was right all along. God opened her eyes. She saw that God was right. Pride was her downfall. That's the end of her story. What does she do? She humbled herself and prayed, and we can all do that. Whether we are Christians or not, she prayed that God would give her the mercy to repent of her pride at its root. Think about all the things that pride keeps from us. It keeps us from peace with God. It keeps us from accepting Jesus as God's good solution for sin, for his plan. Pride keeps us from trusting that God's plan is better than ours. Pride keeps us from obeying God's good commands. Now, if the Bible's story was being told through the medium of a modern movie, all right, imagine with me how the last scene of our creation episode might be acted out. All right, so we're thinking about a modern movie here. We've got this creation episode. The last scene of today's episode would show Eve looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Perhaps, you know, thinking about how good looking it is, how good it might taste, how it's desirable for making one wise. And all of a sudden, a computer-generated image of a serpent would show up behind her. You would see it. It might even surprise you. And it's probably going to be more at eye level, because remember, before the serpent was cursed, it walked. Right? It wasn't slithering on the ground, and it could talk. You would see this sly and crafty serpent. You'd see it in his computer-generated eyes. You would see the crafty intention in his eyes and his demeanor. The background music would also suggest something sinister is about to happen. Have you ever watched a movie? You ever seen those things at the end of the movie where maybe you've seen the movie without the soundtrack? It just doesn't have the same effect. That sound, it makes an awesome impact. The music would suggest something sinister is about to happen. And here's how the scene would end. The scene would end with the serpent saying to Eve, did God actually say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Then the screen would fade to black and the credits would start to roll. And then inside you're screaming, no, Eve, don't listen to him. Don't go there. Don't do it. If you're seeing this for the first time, you would know that there's this foreboding about what's going to happen in the next episode, wouldn't you? So we're going to have to wait until next week, which is Palm Sunday, to pick up where the story leaves off. Then I invite you to come back next week as we focus on the fall, how mankind actually fell into sin and sin's consequences, and how all that relates to Palm Sunday and the events that precede Easter. Let's pray.